Well, we're going to do something a little different today. We're going to take a little break from our Bible study here in Matthew and talk about Easter. And like I said, I thought when I first started this Bible study that we might be to there by then. I was very naive on what how far I thought we could get in a day. And so we're going to look at a very special place today. Brother Ashley, go ahead. Would you pray? Amen. The church, as I said before, the church needs to know the Bible inside and out, really. If we want to be the witnesses that we ought to be for Christ, we have to know the Bible. How can we witness if we don't know the Bible? And so, one of the main things that we have to know is who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Why did he do the things that he did? What was his motivation? What drove him? We like to talk a lot about having a head knowledge. People that have head knowledge, but don't have heart knowledge. But I really don't know if that's a problem in our day and hour, is that people know too much. I think it's often a problem that they don't know enough head knowledge. But I do believe this. If you really get Jesus in your heart, it will inspire you to learn the Bible. You will lose yourself in the Bible. If you really get Jesus in your heart, you won't be satisfied with hearing me talk about it. You won't be satisfied to listen to Brother Ashley preach about it or any of these great brethren preach. You will want to get in the Bible for yourself. And so with that in mind, I want us to look today into the Old Testament at a prophecy and maybe the greatest prophecy ever told. Go ahead and be turning to Isaiah chapter 52. I have wonderful, vivid memories of my childhood. I'm sure all of us do. You know, I remember when I was a kid, we went to Washington, D.C. one time, and we were going around, running around Washington, D.C., and it just came a flood. I mean, a downpour. Here we were trapped out in the middle of it, running around the streets of Washington, D.C. I'll never forget that. That just sticks out in my mind the rest of my life. I remember one time it was my birthday. I was sitting at home on my birthday. I was just a kid, and I heard this real loud motor outside. I thought, what in the world is that? Mom said, you better go look. I ran outside, and there, Dad had got me a go-kart for my birthday. I'll never forget that wonderful memory. I remember running across the yard in a pair of rollerblades while Mom chased me with a belt one time. That wasn't a wonderful memory, but it's a memory. But that's not surprising that I'd have a memory, that I have memories of my childhood 20 years ago. It's not that long ago. I remember a lot of things from then. It's normal to have memories. But if you ask me if I could tell you what's going to happen 20 years in the future, I can't do it. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't think that anybody does. I think if you ask most people, if not everybody in the whole world, they couldn't tell you what's going to happen next week. They can't tell you what's going to happen in a couple days from here. But here in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, the prophet Isaiah, moved by the Spirit, looks 700 years, over 700 years into the future. And he begins to talk about things like they've already happened. He looks 700 and probably maybe around 30 years into the future. And he begins to discuss things that are going to happen. A lot of people like to call Isaiah the fifth gospel. These verses here in 52 and 53 of Isaiah, one scholar, he called it the Mount Everest of Old Testament prophecy. The end of chapter 52 and chapter 53 are quoted 41 times in the New Testament. That's how important these chapters were. Now, Isaiah is a perfect representation of the Bible. The first 39 books of Isaiah, or first 39 chapters of Isaiah, deal with Old Testament things. Deals with the nation of Israel going into exile. Just like in the Bible, there are 39 Old Testament books. It deals with the judgment of the nation of Israel. In chapter 40, it switches and begins to talk about the nation returning from exile. And for the next 27 chapters, the Bible begins to reveal, Isaiah begins to reveal one called the servant of the Lord. This servant is going to be the one to bring Israel out of exile. It becomes clear very quickly that this servant is not Israel, as the Jews like to say that it is. It's Jesus. This was considered to be a messianic prophecy for years, until about the 12th century. The Jews considered this to be a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And when faced with the overwhelming evidence that Jesus fulfilled every one of these prophecies, they finally stopped calling it a messianic prophecy and said, no, it's just a prophecy about Israel. But that's just not true. They begin to say that it wasn't a prophecy about Jesus, but that it's not plausible. And if you flip over to Acts and you read about the eunuch that was on his way back to Ethiopia in the chariot, and Philip standing by the roadside said, do you understand what you read? He was reading these chapters right here. He was reading these verses, and Philip took these chapters and preached Jesus to him, and he understood. So these chapters are not about Israel. They're about the Messiah. They're about Jesus Christ. Isaiah looked down through the eons, through hundreds of years, and he saw a vision of none other than Jesus Christ. So we're going to break this down into five stanzas here in the end of 52 and chapter 53. The first is, the servant was exalted. The second, the servant was despised. The third, the servant was wounded. The fourth, the servant was cast off. And the fifth, the servant was satisfied. God is outlining this perfect servant and his work. So we're going to look at that today. Let's read 52 verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider. The first thing we look at, behold, my servant. This challenges the reader here in Isaiah. It changes the tone of the chapter up until this point. The chapter had been going along. He's talking about different things. And all of a sudden, Isaiah stops and goes, wait a second. Behold, my servant. Change what you're looking at. He's telling us to pay special attention to what he's about to say, because he's revealed imperfect servants in the life of the Israelites. But now he's about to reveal the perfect servant of the Lord. This word prudently, he shall deal prudently, means that he's going to deal with wisdom. It means that he's going to be successful. This servant hasn't come unprepared. He's not come unwillingly, but he's come prepared. He's come to see this to the end. He's going to be wise in what's going to happen. He's prepared for what's going to happen, and he's going to be successful. Now, if you read the end of verse number 13, you read here where it says, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But then you begin to read into verse number 14, it begins to talk about his visage being marred and how he was wounded like no other man. And so it seemed like it's a contrast. He'll be lifted up, he'll be exalted, he'll be extolled, but he's going to be marred. He's going to be hurt worse than anybody has ever been hurt. And so I think that the Bible is telling us that, what's he being lifted up for? He was being exalted, but it wasn't the exaltation of glory and fame and all this wonderful stuff, but it was an exaltation so that men would see the wounds that he bore, that men would see the suffering that he endured. Isaiah says, as you were. He's talking about Israel. He said, as you were, your visage was marred. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's saying, Israel, once a great nation. Israel, once a powerful nation. Now they're scattered to the four winds. They're spread out so far. They've been so decimated by the attacks of the enemy. They've been so hurt and wounded that people would look at Israel and say, is it even a nation anymore? They're so spread out. They're not together. They're not unified. There's nothing about them that looks like a nation. Are they even a nation anymore? And Isaiah looks at Jesus and he says, that's how the Messiah is going to be. He's going to be so wounded. He's going to be so hurt that people are going to look at him and go, is it even a man? Is that even a man? He's so hurt. He's so beaten. His face and his body so wounded that people would look at him and say, I don't even know if that's a man. It's nobody has ever been wounded like Jesus was wounded. People would stare at at Jesus and be shocked. People would look at Jesus. People that knew Jesus would look at him and say, is that really him? I can't even hardly tell if that's him. He's so hurt. He's been beaten so badly. This is not just a physical beating. This is not just a physical blood and thing. This is not that. This is not just that. This was a total annihilation of a person. Jesus was thoroughly destroyed in this on Calvary. Even those that knew him best didn't recognize him. He was thoroughly destroyed. He was hurt so badly. Nobody's ever been hurt like him. This deals with the personal level. People that knew him looked at him and were shocked. People that knew him and were around him, had been around him, looked at him, they were amazed. But the result of this marring, the result of this attack would be on a global level, a national level. His friends would look at him and be shocked, but the world would look at him and they would, the Bible says they would, he would sprinkle the nations. Now this calls, I'm trying not to preach, I'm sorry, but this calls back the ceremonial sprinkling of blood and oil and water by the priest. And so it's taken the priestly quality into the servant. It's saying he wasn't just a man, he was a priest. He wasn't just a king, he was a priest. This man has been beaten for the whole world to see. And yet the results of this beating are that many nations are now sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. Isaiah, hallelujah, causes the reader to read this and realize that he was wounded by people that were around him, but the whole world saw the result. The whole world was sprinkled with the blood of this beating. The whole world was touched by what happened here. Hallelujah. The result of this sprinkling is that men that had not heard about the Messiah began to look at the Messiah. Men that had not learned and not heard of the things, that they weren't like the Jews. They hadn't spent their whole lives looking for a Messiah. They were Gentiles. They had no reason to look for a Messiah. For years they lived in darkness. But now the Bible says that they which had not heard, shall they consider. That means that there's people on the outside that had never heard of the Messiah, began to read about the Messiah because something happened on Calvary that sprinkled them with the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Hey, amen. They've not heard the teachings, but now they're studying, now they're looking, now they're considering, because somewhere between getting beaten and getting lifted up, Jesus began a work for the whole world. Hallelujah. What we can take from this is that if we lift Jesus up, if we lift Jesus up, they don't have to know the Bible to come get saved. The world doesn't have to know the scriptures to come and pray. They can come off the street as ignorant about biblical things as anybody and come down to an altar for no other reason but because a church lifted Jesus up in front of them. They may not know what it means. They may not know what we're talking about, but there's going to be something resonate about the message of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Let's go on. Like I said, I'm trying not to preach. I tell you what, I got stirred up. Who hath believed our report? Chapter 53, verse number 1. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when they shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Who has heard what we've said and believed it? The arm of the Lord here is referring to the Messiah. It's actually a name of the Messiah, the arm of the Lord. And this first verse is telling us, who has believed our report? Only the people that believe our report are the ones that are going to see the Messiah. They're going to be the ones that see the arm of the Lord. Only the one who believes the report. He goes on to talk about this root growing up from parched ground. This could be, I think it's referencing two different things here. Number one, it's referencing that Jesus came out of Nazareth. It was viewed as parched ground. We've talked about that. We've studied Nazareth in depth to realize that nothing good should have come out of Nazareth. Yet Jesus came out of Nazareth. Also, it's speaking of the lineage of David. Here was this mighty, great king who should have had just successive king after king after king follow him in his bloodline. But now here, where Isaiah's talking about, and in the time of Jesus, there was no king that was a descendant of David sitting on the throne. There was an outsider sitting on the throne. The Romans placed whoever they wanted to on there. It didn't have to be the lineage of David. And so he says, there's this parched ground. Here's this ground that has been just destroyed. There's nothing growing in this parched ground. There's nothing good in this parched ground. But Isaiah says, wait a minute. I see something growing out of the parched ground. There's not been anything good here for years, but I see a root. I see a shoot growing up out of parched ground. One thing we know is that Jesus wasn't anything special to look at. I don't think he was ugly, but Isaiah's telling us that this isn't a man that would inspire people just by his looks or by his charisma. People weren't going to follow Jesus just because he looked the part. And that was something that was very key to the Israelites, was that he looked the part. Saul looked the part. That's why they fell so easily behind Saul, because he was a tall man. He was a big man. He looked like a king. They followed David. David was a ruddy lad. He was comely to look at. He was a handsome man, I guess you would say. And so they found it easy to follow men like that. But Jesus would not have been an easy man to look at and go, that's the Messiah. Jesus wouldn't have been, just by his looks, just by his appearance. He maybe wasn't a very tall man. I don't know. I don't know anything about it. The Bible is very clear in not telling us anything about what Jesus looked like. But he was probably an average-looking man. And he didn't suit the Jewish idea of the Messiah at all. They were looking for somebody strong and mighty, not some carpenter out of Nazareth. And so because he didn't suit their notions of how he should look or act or talk, they utterly despised him because he wasn't exactly what they wanted. It made them hate him just because he was a little bit different, just because he wasn't what they wanted. They despised him. They despised him so much that Isaiah says twice they despised him. He says the word despised twice. Just an ordinary carpenter from Nazareth had no right to be claiming to be the Son of God. Their distaste for what he said grew until they hated him. It grew until they could not stand him. He was despised and rejected. Is it any wonder that he was a man of sorrows? Is it any wonder that he was a man acquainted with grief? The people that he loved enough that he came to earth just to die for him hated him for even daring to say that he was who he was. This grief is not a grief for himself. He's not sitting around having a pity party. He's not moaning and groaning for himself. He's not grieving because his pride's been hurt. He's not grieving because his feelings got hurt, although it did hurt his feelings. He's not grieving about that, but he's grieving for them. He's upset for them. He's not saying, you guys were mean to me, and so I'm hurt. He's saying, you were mean to me, and it's going to cost you. It's going to be the worst thing you could ever do was reject me. And so he's hurt and wounded and acquainted with sorrows, not for himself, but for them. This word esteemed is an accounting term here in verse number 3. We esteemed him not. It means that when they sat, if an accountant sat down with some things and he was going to assess the value of it, when he came to something that he didn't esteem, he gave it absolutely no value. He said, this isn't worth anything to anyone. And that was the attitude of the Jews. When they looked at Jesus, they said, this man is not worth anything to anybody. The only thing he's good for is to kill. The man that loved them more than anybody had ever loved them, they utterly rejected him. They utterly despised him. And so he was a man that was constantly acquainted with grief, a man that was constantly acquainted with sorrow. I could picture a man or someone who trying to help somebody. It's all they're doing is trying to help them, and they're constantly being abused by that person. They're constantly being hurt. Every time they try to help them, they're rejected and hit and bruised. Every time they try to help them, they're wounded. And so the Bible said, he came into his own, and his own received him not. And yet, even as they rejected him, he wept for them. Even as they refused him, he cried for them. the famous scene of him standing on the hillside. He looked and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood. I would have been so good to you. You would have been amazed at how good I was to you. But you would not." They rejected him, and he wept for them. Let's read on. Isaiah 53, verse number 4. "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is the third one. We looked first at the servant that was exalted. We looked next at the servant that was despised. And now we look at the servant that was wounded. This is the crux of the matter. This is the penultimate verse. The verse is here. This is the very middle of it. This is the absolute most important part of it. "He was exalted in his suffering so that the world might see. His appearance was so normal that they rejected him to the point of hating him. And it caused him to grieve for them." So here we come to the question. We come to the reason. Why? Why did he do it? Why did he go through all this? It's a question that everybody will have to ask themselves at one point in their life. Why did he go through what he went through? Why did he go? Isaiah mentions two things. Griefs and sorrows. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Griefs usually refer to sickness, illness. And in this instance, it would be the sickness and the illness brought on by sin. Sorrows refers to mental pain and mental anguish, once again brought on by sin. And so we're getting an idea. Why did he come? Because he was bearing our griefs and our sorrows. The things that we did, the mental problems that we battle, the physical things that we struggle against, those are the things that he carried. Isaiah says, "Surely." It means pay special attention to what I'm about to say. I'm about to say something unexpected. He came bearing griefs and sorrows. And if you just read it, you would say, okay, he was bearing, look, I mean, he was going to the cross. He was going to the cross. He was about to be crucified. Of course he's going to be sorrowful about that. Of course he's going to be upset about that. He's grieving. He was rejected by his friends. He was rejected by his countrymen. Of course he's going to grieve about that. And Isaiah says, wait, no. He was not bearing his own griefs, nor his own sorrows, but he bore our griefs and our sorrows. Hallelujah. He didn't walk around carrying a burden about himself, but he walked around carrying a burden for everybody else. Hallelujah. Amen. Oh, thank you, Jesus. He goes on to say, when they looked at Jesus carrying the cross up Calvary, they viewed him as a man smitten by God. They looked at him carrying that cross and they said, look, there goes a man that God is punishing. There goes a man that is being afflicted by God for his mistakes. Look at this man. Look how harsh he is suffering. Look at all the problems that he's facing. Look at how hurt he is. God must hate this man. God has really poured out his judgment on this man. This man has done some wicked things to suffer such a fierce judgment. This man has done some awful things to suffer such a fierce punishment. And then the prophet makes a startling announcement. He says, wait a minute. He was not wounded for his transgressions. He was not wounded for his iniquities, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The problems that he was carrying, the sins that he was bearing, and I know I'm not telling you anything new, but it was not his, it was ours. Hallelujah. The suffering that he was suffering, the burden that he stumbled under when he fell walking up Calvary's hill, was not his burden. It was not his transgressions, but it was the transgressions of the whole world. From then on to eternity, he carried every sin up that hill. He carried every problem up that hill. He carried every time that somebody would do anything wicked, he carried that up that hill for us. Oh, hallelujah. He didn't bear his own transgressions because he had no transgressions. He bore our transgressions. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. It was not his. It was mine. It was not his sin that he suffered for. It was my sin. Isaiah goes on to the familiar illustration of the wandering sheep. He said, we, like sheep, have gone astray. Everybody has. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Never been anybody that didn't go astray. There's never been a single person that didn't at one time stray. And there's never been anybody that lived a perfect life besides this man. He was the only one. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone into his own way. All of us, at one time or the other, have said, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to make my own decision. The punishment for that, a sheep cannot wander on its own. It's defenseless. And so the punishment for that, justly, would be that the sheep dies. That's the punishment for a sheep wandering off and getting off on his own, is that he has no defense. And so he would just be at the mercy of whatever animal come along that wanted to kill him. If a wolf came along, Brother Ashley, it could easily destroy the sheep. If a lion came along, it could easily destroy the sheep. A bear come along, it would easily destroy the sheep. And so the sheep, as he wanders off, is taking his life into his own hands. And he says, I'm just going to wander off here by myself and take the chance that there's not a lion or a bear or a wolf out there waiting on me. But there's always a lion and a bear and a wolf out there waiting on you. Every time that somebody leaves the house of God, you're not going to get away scot-free. I'm sorry. You're not just going to walk on innocently, continue on all the rest of your life. There's always going to be a bear. There's always going to be a wolf. And so the illustration here that Isaiah is telling us is that we've all gone astray and we all deserve to die. And so here is this sheep, if I could illustrate it like this. He's walking along. And here's this punishment that waits on him. And if justice happened, Brother Ashley, the sheep would wander until the punishment came and killed him. But the Bible tells us here in Isaiah that God himself took the justice. He took the punishment that was coming down to us, and he took it from us, and he laid it on Jesus. He took the punishment we deserved. We were wandering astray, foolishly wandering astray in the wilderness. Judgment hanging over our head, and as it descended towards us, the Lord God himself took that punishment and said, wait a second, and he put it on an innocent lamb. He took the just punishment descending on us and laid it on Jesus Christ. If I got what I deserved, I wouldn't be here today. If I got what I deserved, you wouldn't know my name. I'd be dead and buried and in hell right now. But praise be unto God, I didn't get what I deserved. Woo! He laid it onto his own son. He laid it onto his own son. I was studying this last night, and I know I talk about my kids too much, but I was studying this last night, and I thought, my goodness, I can't imagine looking at Jackson. I mean, I'm telling you, I love him so much, it hurts sometimes. I come walking through the living room this morning, he said, hey, Daddy, I look sharp. He's wearing his little suit, his little bow tie. He did look sharp, but I can't imagine looking at him and seeing another kid misbehaving and whooping him. That doesn't make any sense. He would be so confused and hurt by what I did. If I looked at somebody else and said, they're doing wrong, come here, son, you're getting a whooping. How awful would that be? How terrible would that be? I feel bad enough whooping him as it is. You can probably tell. I feel terrible whooping him right now when he does something wrong. I can't imagine whooping him when he don't do something wrong. But that's what Jesus did. That's what the Lord did. He looked at a bunch of people that didn't deserve anything good, that were thumbing their nose at God, that took his son and said, "We hate you." Took his son and said, "You're nothing to us." He looked at those people and said, "They've got judgment coming to them. They have a just punishment descending on them. I sent them my son and they rejected him." And he said, "I've got a punishment for them." And Jesus stepped in the way and took their punishment. He took their punishment that they had for rejecting him and put it on himself. He took the very rejection that they had and put it on himself. Hallelujah. He took the punishment that he didn't deserve. I know this is elementary, but I love it. It's wonderful to me that I can't imagine. I can't imagine doing that. I can't imagine punishing my son who didn't deserve it for people that did deserve it. If they got what they deserved, but thank God we didn't get what we deserved. Isaiah 53 and verse number 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Each gospel account portrays Jesus as being silent during the trial sequence. His silence fulfills that which was predicted for the servant here in verse number 7. What are we to make of Jesus' silence? Isaiah said he did not open his mouth, which doesn't mean that he didn't speak, because we know that he did speak. He spoke at times, but he never offered any resistance, and he never offered any defense. He opened not his mouth. When they were bringing lies against him, he never offered any resistance. They were saying he did things that he didn't do, and he never said anything in his own defense. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that the only times that he spoke was essentially to confess that he was the Messiah, even to his own conviction. That was the very thing that convicted him, was that the only time he spoke, he said, "Yes, I am. I am the Messiah." Pilate, the governor, was amazed by this. He was shocked by the silence of Jesus. He was moved by the silence of the Messiah. Not only did he fail to offer any defense, he spoke in a way that made sure they were going to convict him. The gospel writers show that from a heavenly perspective, the only thing Jesus was guilty of was being the Messiah. He was convicted because he was not the kind of Messiah that Israel wanted. The only way to get off the hook at this point for Jesus would have been to claim that he wasn't the Messiah, or to amend what he had offered Israel as the Messiah. He could have said, "Yes, I am the Messiah. Let me change how I've been talking to you." But that wasn't how he was. He came for a very specific purpose. He would not be anything other than what he was, and he would be true to his vocation. He came to suffer. He came to suffer. And even when he could have offered a defense, he offered no defense. To illustrate the servant's silence, Isaiah compares him to a lamb that is led to the slaughter, or a sheep that is silent before its shears. In the previous stanza of this poem, basically is what this is, Isaiah refers to the servant as wounded and bruised to death. Now, like a lamb, he is slaughtered. But the difference between Jesus and a lamb is that a lamb is silent going to the slaughter because he doesn't know where he's going. He thinks he's just being led down another path. It's just another place for him. He's not aware. The sheep isn't aware of where he's going. If he knew where he was going, he would begin to resist. He'd dig his heels in. He'd begin to bleat and cry out. He would try to stop the path that he was on. But the difference was that Jesus knew where he was going, yet he offered no resistance. He saw the slaughter that was waiting him. He saw the punishment that was ahead of him. And not only did he not stop, not only did he not try to get out of it, but he walked willingly toward it, silently toward it, accepting what was about to happen. The Bible said that Isaiah here, he used this illustration for the people of Israel. We see the servant is identified with the children of Israel. But these sheep have gone astray and each has turned to his own way. But this servant is led to the slaughter. He submits. Peter says, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Hallelujah. He offered no resistance. He walked willingly forward to his own demise. He walked willingly forward for you and I. Verse number 8. Excuse me for a second. Verse number 8 speaks about declaring his generation. It's talking about the generation of Jews that watched him die. This generation of Jews that saw him in his silence. It should have moved them. It should have impressed them. They should have been awestruck by what they saw. They should have been, even in their bloodlust, even in their anger and their hatred, when they saw this man standing before Pilate, offering no defense, when they saw him standing before Herod and the Sanhedrin, offering no defense, they should have been moved by that. There's something that should have clicked with them. But instead, they stood here stony-faced. They were so caught up in what they wanted to see happen that it had no effect on them. Amazingly enough, it had an effect on everybody but them. Pilate marveled at his silence. Pilate had to step back and say, I don't find any fault in this man. I'm impressed by this man. The Roman soldiers were shaken by his death. The one stepped back and said, surely this man was the Son of God. Everybody but the Jews at that time were impressed by Jesus. Everybody around him were impressed. They were impressed by his silence, except the Jews that he came to save. They're the only ones that weren't bothered. The ones that he came for were the only ones that were not touched by what he did. Isaiah then lays out a mystery. He says, he'll have a grave with the wicked, yet his burial will be with the rich. Now, for 730-something years, that had to confound everybody. How could a man have a grave with the wicked and yet be buried with the rich? What does that even mean? He had a grave with the wicked, and yet he's buried like a rich man would have been. It doesn't make any sense until it happened in Matthew, that out of nowhere comes Joseph of Arimathea. And he says, let me have his body. And he took this man who was hung between two thieves, who had a grave with the wicked, and laid him in a rich man's tomb. They didn't, for 730-something years, they didn't know what this even meant. And that's why the Jews, I think, have so much trouble with this, because it's so perfectly clear what happened. It's so perfectly clear that this man was the Son of God, because it didn't make any sense that he had a grave with the wicked and yet be buried with the rich. But if you look at it from our perspective, it does make sense. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, came down and said, I want the body of Jesus. And Pilate, I believe, let him have it because he found no fault in him. He wasn't violent. There was no violence in his mouth. And so Pilate allowed Jesus' body to be taken and placed in a borrowed tomb of a rich man. Hallelujah. And so that prophecy was fulfilled. They never understood how it could be fulfilled, but it was. And now we come to the final three verses. Hopefully not three chapters. The final three verses, verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, the first few words of verse 10 are as confusing as any words can be. We've read multiple times, I've already read to you in our study of Matthew, that Jesus was God's son, obviously, and God was well pleased in him. If you go to John the Baptist, you go to Jesus' baptism, you see it. the dove descends, the voice speaks out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." All throughout the New Testament, and all throughout everywhere, even earlier in Isaiah, you see time after time the Lord reaffirms his Son. Says, "I'm happy with what he's doing. I'm pleased with him. He's fulfilling the prophecy. I'm very happy with how he is. I love him. I'm well pleased with him." He makes it abundantly clear that he is pleased with Jesus. And yet here in verse number 10, we find that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Why would God be happy about this? Why would it please the Lord to bruise the Son that pleased him? Why would it please the Lord to wound the Son that pleased him? It's confusing. It's astounding, really. If you read it and you just read it, it doesn't make any sense to you to think that a loving God would find joy in the hurt of his Son, that a loving Father would find happiness and pleasure in the harm coming to his Son. It doesn't make any sense to us. Hallelujah. Amen. It doesn't make any sense. And so until you understand that the answer is that in Jesus' death, it was not Jesus, just Jesus, being crushed. Sin was being crushed. Satan's power and authority were being crushed. The power of death was being crushed. The first creation and the effects of the fall of man were being crushed. And from God's perspective, we were being crucified and crushed with Jesus as well. And that's what pleased the Father. It pleased the Father that the plan he had laid from before the foundation of the world was being implemented, and that he was bringing about a new creation based upon his life in mankind. And that brought him pleasure. The Lord stepped back and he looked at the suffering of Jesus and he found pleasure in it, not because Jesus was having to suffer, but because sin was being destroyed. The hold that sin had on the world was being destroyed in that moment. Yes, Jesus was suffering. Yes, he was hurt and wounded, but the devil was getting hurt and wounded. He didn't even know it. Sin was getting destroyed. Death was being taken away. These things that had haunted men from the garden, these things that had plagued men from the garden, these things that had stayed on man's trail, and every year the blood of sacrifices had to be offered on the Day of Atonement. Every year they had to offer that sacrifice, and it was an imperfect sacrifice. Every year that smoke went up to heaven, and it wasn't exactly what God wanted. Every year he endured that. Every year he saw that, and he looked down finally. Here came the perfect servant. Here came the perfect Lamb of God, sacrificed on a cross, and God was pleased because he saw the end of all those years of sacrifices, of all those years of imperfection. He saw the end of it, and he saw the dawning of the age of perfection, the dawning of the age of a new creation in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. No longer are we the same people just trying to be better. No longer am I the same person. I'm no longer a man trying to be just a better Josh. I'm a new creation. Praise be unto God. I'm a new creature. Hallelujah. I don't have to be me trying to do better. I am somebody else. When I come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, I become something new. That's what made God happy. I'm sorry, I'm trying not to preach, but that's what made God happy. Hallelujah. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Why was God happy? Because sin was being destroyed. Woo! Hallelujah. He was happy because he saw throughout the ages an innumerable number of people getting saved and avoiding hell because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why he found pleasure. Oh, hallelujah. As Jesus contemplated the cross, his soul became troubled. The temptation was there to ask the Father to save him from it. Yet Jesus knew why he had come to this earth, saying, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." In other words, this is why he came. Jesus knew that he was born to die, and the ultimate victory would only be achieved when he followed the will of God wholeheartedly. Yet the Father's will would lead to rejection, humiliation, and the worst type of death put on man, crucifixion. Isaiah's prophecy tells us that if Jesus would render himself as guilt, he made himself guilt, offering by going to the cross, three things would happen. Number one, he would see his seed. When he offers himself up as a sacrifice for sin, he begins to see the results of this sacrifice. He sees his offspring, if you will. He sees the converts that would be brought in by his sacrifice. These many seeds come forth. He said if a kernel of wheat falls to the ground by itself and dies, right? It's nothing. But when it falls to the ground, but when it dies and it bringeth forth much fruit, right? Number two, he shall prolong his days. Again, earlier we read that he would be cut off from the earth, cut off from the land of the living. In other words, he's going to die. And yet, if he offers himself as a sacrifice to die, his days will be prolonged. This is the first prophecy of the resurrection. He is offering himself to die. He is offering himself to die willingly. And yet when he offers himself to die, his days are prolonged. What does it mean? It means that he didn't stay dead. He's not going to stay. He may die. He may suffer. But thanks be unto God, he didn't stay dead. He got up. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All that God desired and planned would come to fruition through the life and the death of the Messiah. The ultimate victory was achieved by Jesus Christ on the cross. What looked like the worst defeat was the best victory in the history of the world. What looked like the ultimate defeat was the ultimate and total victory in the history of the world. And so, we've looked at how, in verse number 10, we looked at how men felt about it. In verse number 10, we looked at how the Lord felt about it, how that God himself, God the Father, felt about Jesus' death. And now we begin to read how Jesus felt about his death. Verse number 11, it starts and says, he shall see the travail of his soul. That's speaking of Jesus, talking about him seeing the travail of his own soul, and shall be satisfied. Hallelujah. We saw him exalted. We saw him despised. We saw him wounded. We saw him rejected. And now we see him satisfied. He is satisfied. We know that he went to the cross. He endured the anguish of his soul. But even at the climax of the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It hurt him. It's not that it didn't hurt him. It's not that he wasn't feeling the pain. But through the pain, he saw that it was working. Through the pain, he saw what was happening, and he was satisfied. I hope I'm getting this to you like I felt it. But the first part of verse number 12 looks at the exaltation of Jesus due to what he achieved and uses the imagery of a conqueror or a general coming back from battle, having attained the greatest victory. This conqueror is given the highest position in the kingdom, and yet he turns to those that were with him and begins to divide up the spoils of battle. He turns to those that were with him and says, you get this and you get that because you were with me. Hey, man, he poured out his soul and it worked. Hallelujah. He poured out his soul and it worked. Hallelujah. Spurgeon said, I will say no more about it except that you see how complete it was. Jesus gave poor sinners everything. His every faculty was laid out for them. To his last rag, he was stripped upon the cross. No part of his body or of his soul was kept back from being made a sacrifice. The last drop, as I said before, was poured out till the cup was drained. He made no reserve. He kept not back even his innermost self. He poured out his soul unto death. He poured his soul out to death. But in the end, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Hallelujah. We are part of the family. We're adopted in. We're grafted in because he poured out his soul. And now when Jesus looks back at the cross, he is satisfied. He's satisfied because there's a church that will exist until his coming the second time. There is a church that exists not because of the blood of animals, not because of the blood of anything, but of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but there is coming a day. There is coming a day when he is going to divide out the spoils to you and I. Hallelujah. We're not going to sit around and be lonely and broken and miserable, but we're going to come back as a conquering army. And when we get here, he's going to divide the spoils among us. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord for the suffering servant and for the satisfied servant. Thank you so much for your attention.